There we go. I've last two sermons, I've been talking about the somewhat the history of Israel, you might say, but from a different perspective, one perspective of the prophets and prophecies associated down through history. And I began in the first sermon talking about when God really, it seems, began to really focus on his plan and beginning to really let that plan unfold, and that was with the calling of Abraham and the establishment of the relationship with Abraham that grew into a relationship with Abraham's family that in turn grew into a relationship with a nation, which then in turn grew into a relationship with a group of slaves as that budding nation was enslaved in Egypt. And so that was the first thing I talked about, and I defined this era as from family to tribes to slaves in Egypt. And I was brought out some points that we could learn from that time. And again, I wasn't so much focused on the details of all that happened there, but what was going on from a prophetic standpoint at that time. And basically, with Abraham and leading on through to his sons and grandsons and so forth, began to focus on prophetically beginning to outline a plan that goes all the way, well, forever, basically, a creation of a nation through that nation, a creation of a family, of God, a family for God, eternal life, and so forth. But it all pretty much seemed to begin to come into focus a little bit from a prophetic standpoint when he called Abraham. And so some of the points that you see listed here from that time, we found out, you know, life isn't random. There is a plan. And we have an opportunity, just as Abraham did, to be a part of that plan. And that no matter the path you take, the trials that you run into, God will work it out if you're faithful. And a lesson that we can learn, don't assume that when you mess up, it's just God working out his plan. Now, he'll work out his plan around you, but when you mess up, you mess up. And we are capable of making the right choices, even before baptism. None of these people back then were baptized, but God expected them to make good choices through his teachings. And then Moses' prophecies, and Moses was considered a prophet, are proofs not only of the Bible, but that God means what he says. So that was the summary of the first sermon. And then I talked about the period of the judges, which I referred to as the Confederacy, because that was a period of time when the tribes who had grown very large left Egypt, moved into Canaan, and established a government which was basically a religious government ruled by the priesthood. But each of the tribes had a certain degree of independence, and they were more like a confederacy. And I use the analogy of the United States when they first broke away from England. The first constitution was the Articles of the Confederacy, and the tribes were they governed themselves. You read through, as I pointed out, they were princes. They were leading families that are listed. And so there was an organization within each tribe, kind of overseen from a religious perspective by the Levites, which were spread out through all the tribe. And that was kind of the glue that held this confederacy together. And I pointed out that and I put it in quotes, the unforgivable sin of ancient Israel was rejecting the true God and serving other gods. Time and time again, we see that, and we saw it through the judges. We'll see it again through the rest of the history of Israel. but we also saw that when God does judge a nation, he lets you know what the sin is. And a path to change. He just doesn't condemn. He gives you a path. if you will take it. And then don't assume that you know the timetable for fulfillment of God's prophecies. We see these prophecies, and hey, they didn't happen for years and years and years sometimes. But they eventually do happen. And there are periods when God doesn't provide very many prophecies. During this period of time of the judges, we don't see, there probably were more prophets than are recorded in the Bible, but we don't get much information through prophecy during that period of time. It was kind of prophetically, it was somewhat of a quiet period. But when these leaders and prophets arose, quite often they were rejected. And rejecting the word of God is rejecting God. It was the last point I made. And what I did is I'll show you this slide that I put up in both the last sermons, these eras. And the next era would be then, and these dates are very approximate. We don't really know for sure the exact dates, but the archaeologists feel fairly confident of most of this range anyway. And so the next period, the next era would be the United Kingdom. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. And then in future sermons, I'm going to talk about the divided kingdom and the nation of Judah and go right on down to the Christianity era. And looking at it from the perspective of how the role of prophecies has played through the history of Israel. So, and I also pointed out there's some major what I call transitional prophets during this between these eras. Moses, from the slavery to the beginning of the Confederacy, the Judges, was one of those prophets. Samuel was, Jeremiah was, different ages. John the Baptist kind of ushered in the Christian era, you might say. They all had something in common. They were basically called from birth, each one of those. So very important, and we'll be discussing some more about Samuel today as the transitional prophet as we move into the divided kingdom. So the United Kingdom, if you want a title for this, you might put down prophecy during the United Kingdom. What was the focus of prophecy during this time? Who were the great prophets during this time? Where was God directing the nation in terms of understanding of their future as well as the future of the nation of Israel down through history? And that begins with Samuel. You know, Samuel was a major prophet towards the end of the period of Judges. People you might say, very unhappy with that system of government in 1 Samuel 3, verses 20 and 21. We see that Samuel's status, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel and God were very close. They communicated with each other. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of God. So it was clearly obvious to everybody that Samuel was a prophet. He was basically the leader of this period of the end of the Confederacy and the beginning of the United Kingdom, and well-respected from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was way up, almost up to Tyre, up in that area. Beersheba was almost down towards Egypt, and so it was just the range of the whole country, and everybody knew about Samuel. Now, if we go to chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, in verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron to Gath, Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And so, just to kind of to get a look at what we're talking about here, is Gath and Ekron right here, kind of on the border of Judah. This is the area of Judah. Israel is up in this area here. And then the Philistines still had all these coastal cities. Now, as we move into the United Kingdom, those boundaries of Israel begin to expand almost like a balloon on the map. And it just gets bigger and bigger. It expands north, it expands to the coast, it expands east past the Jordan River, it expands south almost down to Egypt. Just boom, 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 it keeps expanding during that period of time. But it was a time of peace. Now, if we go to Acts 3 in verses 24 through 26, we have a reference here to the prophet Samuel. And yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And of course, Peter's here talking to the Jews at that time in Judah. But he goes back to Samuel and particularly says, okay, beginning of that time, there began to be a focus towards God's plan. And everything kept pointing towards where they were at this time, as Peter was speaking, when Jesus Christ had come and a major part of that plan had been fulfilled. And it says Samuel was a part of that. Now, we don't see a lot in the Bible of these prophecies that Samuel made related to this plan. We see a few. But what Peter is saying is what that first point that I made two sermons ago, that life is not random. There is a plan. And you can be a part of that plan. That's basically what Peter was saying here in the New Testament. But this prophecy also, you know, he goes back and he quotes something, goes way, way back. But he says, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy. That God was explaining what he meant by this prophecy to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through his seed. This is the blessing. And so now, at that point, that prophecy is you might say, fully explained. I doubt if down through the Old Testament times, they really understood that. Clearly, many of the Israelites didn't, even at this time, because they rejected Jesus Christ and didn't understand what all the prophets were trying to say. But here at this point, going back to the time of the beginning of the monarchy, is that the focus of prophecy began to change. It began to point more towards the future, to history, to Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's look at 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 19. And here was certainly a major turning point in history, when all the people said to Samuel, they had gone to Samuel and said, we're tired of all this business of the judges and so forth. We want a king. And Samuel went to God. And God said, okay, we will give him a king. And so Samuel comes back, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. So they were now petrified. They'd spoke out to Samuel, and Samuel comes back to them, and they don't know whether they're going to be struck down from lightning, like from Mount Sinai or something like that. They don't know what was going to happen, but they repented. But then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go away, you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. All right, so here's a prophecy right here. God will not forsake his people. Very important prophecy. And it begins to show the direction that the prophets are going from at this point. And if you go back and read the previous verses, 8 through 18 of 1 Samuel 12, Samuel goes through the formula that we see so many times. He starts and goes back to Moses and the history of slavery, the wandering in the wilderness, coming into the promised land. He goes back and rehearses that first before he comes to this point. And you might say this might be one of the closest points that's recorded of Samuel actually talking, pointing towards Christ at some future time. But at the same time, there's a lot of sources of history that's been lost that we don't know about. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. But but here Samuel reinforces that point that I again made in that first sermon. We are capable of making right choices. Don't have to be baptized to make right choices. We just have to learn God's way and begin to follow it. And of course, nobody was baptized back then. Now, as I said, there's lots of sources that have been lost in the Bible. So we don't know. Samuel probably did a lot of things, made a lot of prophecies that we have no record of. For example, just giving you a few examples of some things that have been lost. The Book of Wars. You ever heard of the Book of Wars? Well, it's mentioned in Numbers 21 and verse 14. I won't bring that scripture up. It's not particularly significant. It was describing the path that the Israelites took from Mount Hor up into Moab before they went into to Canaan the first time. And it references, says, that's in the Book of Wars. It'd be interesting to see. I'd like to see the Book of Wars. But we don't have it. Nobody has seen it in many millennia, and we have no record of it. Matter of fact, this is about the only record we have of the Book of Wars, is this one scripture. And then there's the Book of Jasher. Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still and over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till all the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Well, I'd kind of like to see what's in the book of Jasher. But there was a book of Jasher, and this was all recorded in there. And the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So there's another book that we don't have. Now, what probably has happened, though, as various books of the Bible were written, those writers did have some of those things available. And so we're probably seeing some things from, like, the book of Jasher, the book of the Wars, having been incorporated in the Bible, but we don't have those books. It's not survived, but we do know it survived at least up to Daniel, to David, because in 2 Samuel 1, verse 17, and then David lamented with his lamentations over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So the Song of the Bow was recorded in the book of Jasher, and then the next few verses give that song. So we do have a little bit of the book of Jasher. Just a few verses. The Song of the Bow is what follows next, and so we do have that information. And then there's the Chronicles of the King of David. In 1 Chronicles 27, verse 24, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for the wrath came down upon Israel because of his census, nor were the numbers recorded in the count of the Chronicles of King David. And so we have references to these books. How about the books of Nathan and the book of Gad? in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. Now, the acts of King David, the first and the last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. Boy, those would sound like they would be kind of interesting books to have and to read. But they weren't preserved for us. Why not? Well, I think God didn't figure that we really needed them for where we are at this time. Who knows? Maybe some of that information might surface at some time in the future, might be discovered somewhere, like the Dead Sea Scrolls were or something like that. But anyway, we don't have them. But they had them back then, and we're using them to record things like Kings and Chronicles and other books of the Bible at that time. And then there's the book of Jehu, 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 34. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hananiah, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. And so then there are all these books, and I'm just listing a few of them here. I'm not listing them all, that are mentioned or hinted at in the Bible. The book of Shemaiah, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 15. The acts of Rehoboam, the first and the last. Are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and of Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies? Yeah, so there's another book that we don't have. So which brings me to my first point of today, which is point 11 in this series, and that is the difference between the Bible and books of history. The Bible contains history, but is the inspired Word of God. So these other books were not the inspired Word of God. They are historic. And if we had them, we'd probably learn a lot from them because they're probably reasonably accurate. But what God included in the Bible, that's the inspired Word of God. And that's what we have today. You know, the Bible contains the things we need to know. The history books contains the things, boy, we'd really like to know. But don't necessarily need to know. But, you know, we do have some historical books going pretty far back. You know, Josephus is one that we sometimes reference in looking back at the history of Israel. You know, it's probably reasonably accurate, but it's not the inspired Word of God. You have to use something like that very cautiously because it's not inspired by God. And, you know, there are Herodotus, other people have written histories. Some of that is good. It certainly gives you a feeling for the times, if not for necessarily accurate in every event. Zadok is also mentioned as a prophet that was loyal to David. Nathan is one of the two that we do know something about. So as part of the looking at the United Kingdom, let's look at a couple of these prophets that we do know a little bit about. And start with Nathan here in 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall they show the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Now, here Nathan is talking to David, and David wanted to build a temple. And at first, you know, first Nathan said, yeah, sounds good, like a good idea. But then God said, hold on a minute here, and told Nathan. So Nathan was the communicator between God and David at this particular time. And so now he's telling him a major prophecy here. You know, that, and obviously he's not talking about the ancient kingdom of Israel. You know, that they would move no more. Because they did move. So obviously he's talking about further down the line than that. And that's where we see the prophecies going during this period of time, looking much further down the line than the immediate kingdom of Israel and its history. Continuing on here, also the Lord tells us that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now huge prophecy here, and a promise that David's seed will continue on forever in the kingly line. He says, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before your throne, forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Repeated it. According to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, that conditional promise was no longer conditional. It was an absolute promise, major, major prophecy through Nathan at this time of cementing that relationship of the lineage of David going forward. Now, so we see two things here, you know. First is that David's throne is forever, but Nathan did more than that. He rebuked, as we well know, he rebuked David when he went off. And really here, you know, David wanted to build a temple, and they said, no, your son will do that. And so, this is a powerful prophet. And he certainly had David's attention. But there's another side to this promise that during this period of the United Kingdom, there's another side to this promise that God made to David. And it's kind of interesting because we don't really think about this one too much. But it has to do with another prophet, Ahijah. So I want to go, we see here in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 29. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah, and the Shalonite, and the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? All right, so here again, we see here these books that we just don't have. But the Ahijah played a key role during this period of the United Kingdom. Matter of fact, you might say Ahijah was kind of one of these transitional prophets because he made his appearance initially right at the end of the United Kingdom when it was beginning to, just before it was split up. And we can look at that over in 1 Kings 11, beginning here in verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeretha, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. Now you know what was going on towards the end of Solomon's reign. He was taxing the people half to death. He was getting a lot of people to work on the things he wanted to have built. There were a lot of things going on, and the Israelites were very disturbed by all this. If we jump on down to verse 28 here, let me go back. I wanted to mention the map here. Basically, we have the area of Judah down in this area. We have right above that Ephraim. And then above that, Manasseh, the three big tribes, Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, kind of stacked right on top of each other there. Jeroboam was in from the tribe of Ephraim. And so these problems are brewing here. And now let's go on to verse 28 of 1 Kings 11. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and we get a little bit of history about Jeroboam and his relationship with Solomon. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So there was a labor force of the house of Joseph. Who was the house of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh. So he's conscripting labor to do this building of the Milo and these various, his palace and all these different things. He's putting a lot of burden on the people. And they were getting very tired of it. Now, it happened that at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. So here we have then this prophet of God meeting with Jeroboam privately here in the field. And then Ahijah took the hold of the new garment that was on him. He tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And so, he's saying, here's the split. I'm giving you 10. Solomon's line will keep one. Of course, the Levites were kind of distributed out among all of them, so that was kind of a separate issue. But let's continue on here in verse 33. Why? Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did his father David. That's the same old story, you know, that unforgivable sin of ancient Israel kept popping up over and again, rejecting the true God for these gods of these other nations. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be a king over Israel. You know, as I mentioned, you know, that same thing, the unforgivable sin, kept turning to other gods. But let's look at verse 38 of 1 Kings 11. Because this is very interesting here, key part. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, keep my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. Now he made the same conditional promise to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah that he had made conditionally to David initially. Pretty much the same promise. He's saying, okay, we've got the line of David, and it's going to have his line, but I'm offering you bigger tribes, 10. And here's the condition. Do what David did. Obey my laws. Follow me. Teach the people. Don't turn to other gods. And he would have had the same kind of future, his line would have had the same similar kind of future to David's line. Same promise. Same conditional promise, I guess is the way I should say it. You know, it was conditional. You know, Nathan had delivered the unconditional promise of fulfilling that first conditional promise because David fulfilled his part of the bargain. Ahijah is delivering a conditional promise here. Solomon died, the kingdom split, Jeroboam took over leadership of the biggest of the, you know, the 10 tribes, the largest amount. But he had the same opportunity that David had, if he only took advantage of it. Well, of course, you know the story. He didn't. But that brings me to number 12. If God gives you a conditional promise, you may change history by fulfilling those conditions. Jeroboam could have changed history. What would have happened if Jeroboam had stayed faithful to God and eventually, like David, had an unconditional promise? Kind of interesting when you look at all this. You know, God's is also given us, you might say, a conditional promise that we don't deny the power of God, that we see our true selves as we really are, that we repent and change and ask God for forgiveness. You know, that's what David did. And so he received an unconditional promise. That's what God is offering us. The same thing as David. As long as we don't reject him by being baptized and accepting Christ and following God, then basically our promise becomes unconditional, unless we choose to make it conditional by turning away from God. Which brings me to the prophet of the United Kingdom. We don't see think people like Ahijah, people like Nathan, a few others here and there. But who was the big prophet of the United Kingdom? He was also the king of the United Kingdom, David. David, the great prophet of the United Kingdom. Where are all his prophecies? Mostly in the Psalms. Let's look at a few of them just to get a feeling. Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. In other words, here he's saying there's eternal life ahead, that we're not going to just be dead and buried. In John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. You know, that's fulfillment of what David was saying here in the Psalm. Now, the latter part of Psalm 16:10, he says, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. Here it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Holy One. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, again, he never saw corruption, Jesus Christ. So we see these kind of prophecies. We'll go through a few of these here in Psalms. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Luke 22:47-48, the fulfillment of that. And while he was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying me, the Son of Man, with a kiss? Or Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is pretty much entirely a prophecy about Christ. Basically, it appears to be the thoughts of Christ on the cross, when he was crucified. Psalm 22:1. We'll look at just one here. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And, of course, that was fulfilled by Christ speaking in Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, that grows on to describe other things. I'll come back to that in a minute, but let's look at Psalm 65:2-3. O ye who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And then in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Again, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Again, prophecy that Christ fulfilled. Matthew 3, verse 17. And suddenly a voice from heaven came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Or Psalm 35:19. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, and let them nor let them wink with the eye who hates me without cause. In John 15:24-25. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would leave no sin. They would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And notice here, he said, well, how do we know those weren't just some prophecies about David or something? Because we start seeing these kind of statements appearing in the New Testament, that these were there and were purposely part of the fulfilling of the prophecies of David. In Psalm 69:9, because the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Again, a fulfillment quoting in Psalm. And back to Psalm 22, and this was certainly a strong prophecy. Verses 17 through 18. For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that certainly didn't happen to David. Matthew 27:35-36. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. For unto David they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast my lots. And then Psalm 34, just a couple more of these. Psalm 34:19-20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He guards all his bones, and not one of them shall be broken. And then in John 19:33-36, there's fulfillment there. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen, has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so you may believe, for the things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. Then Psalm 68:18, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received the gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. In Ephesians 4:7-8, but to each one of us grace was given according to the message of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So we could go on and on. This isn't all of them, but I'm just wanting to get to a flavor of the kinds of prophecies that were coming out of David, all pointing, it seems, towards Jesus Christ. Now, during the United Kingdom, you know, a kingdom was established. The era of prophecy began strongly to point towards Jesus Christ. That's where things were going. Now, the Psalms are full of prophecies. Some may be sitting there that we don't even recognize what they are yet. Just like some of these, without the explanation in the New Testament, yes, this happened, and it refers to that, we wouldn't probably recognize it. Some are pretty obvious in looking back at history, but some we probably wouldn't without somebody explaining it. And it may well be that somewhere along the line, a prophet, maybe two witnesses, at some point, we might see, yeah, there's other prophecies that we didn't understand exactly what they meant until God sends someone to explain them to us, like the apostles were explaining some of these prophecies back then. We just don't know. But perhaps God will provide a prophet at some point, and he definitely will probably, at least in terms of the two witnesses at that point, but maybe, who knows, before that even. But what about David? What was it about David that made him a man after God's own heart? I mean, he did some pretty bad things. Now, I've given a brief version of the Ten Commandments here, but let's look at the 6 through 10 here. Did David honor his parents? Well, as far as we know, we don't really have much about the relationship between David and his parents, but we knew he was out there, you know, keeping the flocks and doing the work, so it's likely that he honored his parents, but we don't have much information there. But what about thou shalt not murder? He definitely murdered, and I don't mean in war. You know, so we can say, nope, he didn't pass that one. He murdered Uriah the Hittite murdered. Didn't do very well there. Adultery, did he pass that commandment? Nope, didn't do that. Related to the murder of Uriah was the adultery with Bathsheba. What about not stealing? We don't have any indication that David was ever a thief. I guess if you wanted to say, well, he stole somebody else's wife, I guess you could check that. But we don't really know much about that. But what about bearing false witness? Did David bear false witness? Well, you might recall the story when Saul was hunting him, and he went over into the Philistine area with Gath and Achish, the king of Gath. And he started deceiving him. He pretended like he was crazy at one point. He went out and made war to some of the people south of Jerusalem, came back to Achish and said, oh, I was making war against Judah, in southern Judah. So, you know, he didn't pass that one. And certainly coveting, he certainly coveted. Not only Bathsheba, remember when he numbered the army because he coveted that power. That's part of the background behind that. You know, so he didn't do very well, you might say, and we start checking off these commandments, but we go back and look at those first four. Is there any record of he abandoning God, of turning away from God? There's zero record of that, isn't there? Matter of fact, you read the Psalms, and it's just the opposite. His love of God, his praise of God. And so he sinned, but he never made the unforgivable sin of ancient Israel, turning to other gods. That was his saving grace. And that doesn't change. Down to this day, you and I, that is our saving grace, is not turning away from the true God and rejecting him. You know, it's those commandments that made the difference for David. And it's those commandments that made the difference for Jeroboam. He went the other way. Israel went the other way over and over again. So let's take another point here, 13. You know, I say, let history, the Bible, and prophets explain prophecy. Now, what do I mean by history? Well, when we see a prophecy fulfilled, we can look back in history, and that's what we're doing with all those Psalms and prophecies of Christ, And we're seeing that history has fulfilled certain prophecies. We can see the result because they happened. And of course, the Bible explains prophecies. But then sometimes we just need prophets. We have to recognize that in each case. And then number 14 here, God will forgive our sins, but will not always remove the consequences of those sins. Isn't that what happened to David? He was forgiven, but the consequences of those sins were not always removed. Sometimes he does remove the consequences. Sometimes they're very merciful. But sometimes we have to live with the consequences of those mistakes, even though we're forgiven. Now, let's go back to these three kings just briefly here to wrap up. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, Samuel couldn't cut it. Started out well, but then the Spirit of the Lord, in 1 Samuel 16:14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So he lost his guidance. And then in verse Samuel 22, verses 18 and 19, how far did he go after that? And the king said, this is referring to Saul, and the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. Kill the priest? And so Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men, women, and children, and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. How far could you possibly turn than Saul turned? And then look at his sons. Saul begot Jonathan. And I've got in brackets here what Nathan is Jehovah has given. Malchishuah, which is translated God is salvation. Abinadab, father of generosity. But then look at the last one. Eshbel, also referred to as Ishbosheth in the Bible. That one is man of shame. He named his last son after a pagan god. That's how much he had changed. Yeah, so he didn't cut it. And so he was cut out. And then in 1 Samuel 28:6-7, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Yeah, he just turned completely away. So Saul was a huge failure. David was a huge success. Even though he had big failures too, he stayed loyal to God. Saul did not stay loyal to God. That was his undoing. And then, of course, there was Solomon. Solomon, again, started out pretty good. But in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, but Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of the Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. All those things. And then therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. You know, again, Solomon had the opportunity. What did Solomon do? He ended up denying the power of God, turning to these pagan gods. And from that point on, Solomon's kingdom was huge. It was the wealthiest, it was an empire. It was the wealthiest thing on earth at that time. It spread all the way out, well past Tyre, all the way down to Egypt, east a long way. They traded with everybody around the Mediterranean all the way up into the Persian Gulf in that area. Huge wealth. But he lost all that. And God began to bring a series of enemies against him. You know, so the prophets, from a historical perspective of prophecy, there was a huge change at this time. There was a focus on the lineage leading to Jesus Christ. And it became much more clear, not completely clear, because a lot of the Jews to this day never got it where these prophecies were pointing. They said, yeah, there's going to be a Messiah, but they didn't see the full meaning of all that. But it was there. But that didn't last long. David, Solomon, each reigned 40 years, 120 years. One king, you might say, made it out of three. Not too good a record. But we can learn from that. The one great prophet during that period was David. He focused on the coming Messiah in his prophecies, although most people probably did not realize it at that time. You know, the details that he provided weren't obvious at that time, but boy, are they obvious to them now as we look at the history of how they were fulfilled. All right, so that was the United Kingdom. Next time I want to focus on the divided kingdom and from the prophets and how the focus of prophecy went in various directions during that period of time and then again changed history.